Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying systematic theology. And now, here is our teacher, Jim McLarty.
It is my intention to wrap up the topic of hamartiology tonight, and I believe we can do it. It's 12 minutes after 7 o'clock, according to that clock there, and I believe I can get you out of here by 9:30, 10. I think we can. I think we can do this. Turn to the book of Romans. We're going to start there this evening. We're going to start in Romans 7, only because over the course of the last 4 weeks, I have referenced this passage several times. And so it's worth taking the time to really look at it. Now, theologians and commentators through the years have debated the state of mind or the position from which Paul was writing when he wrote Romans 7, verse 14 to the end, because he is going to admit genuine incapability. And he's going to admit that the law is good and right and just, and he says that he loves the law, but that he just can't do it. And so this is one of those passages where Paul, in great honesty, admits the conflict. On Sunday morning, as we've been working our way through the book of Galatians, we just read Paul's admission to the Galatians that the spirit and the flesh war with each other. That the spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. And so I've been saying, get in the fight, because the battle rages between your spirit and your flesh. The Spirit of God working in you and through you is calling you and guiding you, directing you toward goodness, righteous, holiness. But your flesh continues to battle for the desire for fleshly concupiscence and all your fleshly desires and your desire to satiate the desires of the flesh, because flesh is a very tough taskmaster. And if you want to test that theory, just don't eat for a couple of days. And you'll find out that your flesh can be very demanding. Stay awake for a little while, and you'll find out that your flesh will make you go to sleep, because flesh is very demanding. And the same way as those natural needs to eat and to sleep, your natural fleshly incapability toward holiness and goodness, and your natural proclivity toward sinfulness, toward fleshliness, battles against your desire to be good. So, as I was saying, theologians and commentators over the years, depending on what their particular theological position is, have argued whether Paul wrote this from the position of a saved or an unsaved person. If you come out of a background where you believe that people actually can be genuinely good and righteous, or if you believe that the fallenness of man is not all that bad, then you're going to have a tough time when you read through Paul's admissions about how truly bad and truly sinful flesh really is. If you're a person who believes that once you're saved, you have the power and the ability within you to be completely right and completely holy and righteous, then you're going to struggle with what Paul writes here. And you're going to say, well, he's not writing as a saved man. He's writing as a pre-saved man or as a fallen man or as a, you know, as an unbeliever when he says, and yet he's going to say things that an unsaved man would never say, like that he delights in the law of God. And so I conclude, especially when we compare the whole corpus of Pauline writing, when we take a look at what he said, like in the book of Galatians, and there he is writing from the position of a saved person. He admits that the spirit and the flesh war against each other. So I conclude that he is writing from the position of a saved person and simply admitting that even though we are saved and have the Spirit of God within us, that the battle continues. So let's read that together, starting at verse 14 of Romans 7. The book of Romans, I will point out, is about justification. That's the theme of the whole book, how are people justified before God? And the same way that we've been seeing in Hebrews and Galatians that he says you can't be justified by the law, that's what he's been saying already in this chapter. He's already been making the point that you cannot achieve righteousness with God by trying to keep the law in your flesh. And so he picks up at verse 14 and says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly, and I am sold into bondage to sin." Look at that phrase. You can see now why people who believe that saved folk are truly righteous and capable of being holy, they would have a problem with that phrase, where Paul would say, if he's writing from a safe position, that Paul would say that he is sold to bondage to sin. And yet I believe that he's simply being honest. He's admitting that this is the state of saved folk. Verse 15, "For that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, then I agree with the law, confessing that it is good." In other words, he's saying, the law is full of rules against certain behaviors that stand in judgment of men when they do those behaviors. You've heard me oftentimes say that if the Bible takes the time to say, don't do something, it must be because humans do that. They have a proclivity to do that. And so we have to be told, don't kill, because it's our natural proclivity to want to kill. We have to be told, don't commit adultery, because our natural sinful flesh is such that we're going to gravitate toward whatever satisfies us. We have to be told things like, honor your father and mother, because my daughter actually, when I looked at her, went, because she's actually very good at honoring her father and mother. I just thought I'd a little pressure there. Because obviously our natural proclivity, again, is to do what we want and cast off all natural affections and to treat people for whatever we can get out of them. So my point is, the law stands because we need to be told how to be good, because we're just not naturally good. So the law stands to say, this is what goodness would look like if you could do it. So Paul says, if I do the very thing that I do not wish to do, then I agree with the law. I confess, the law is good. It's telling me what I shouldn't do, and yet I do it. So now, verse 17, "So now no longer am I the one doing it, but it is sin that indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me," that is, in my flesh. "For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." That has echoes of Jesus saying to his apostles in the garden as he was praying at Gethsemane, and he kept saying to them, "Stay awake, pray with me." What'd you say? Spirit's willing. Sure, they wanted to stay up with him. Sure, they wanted to participate, but flesh is weak. So they kept falling asleep. Which, sure, they had just had a big meal. They'd been drinking wine. It's late. Spirit's willing. Flesh takes over. So Paul says the same thing. "I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. The wishing is present with me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish to do. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish to do, I am no longer the one doing it. It is sin that is dwelling in me. I find then a principle that evil is present with me, the very one who wishes to do good." So this is the depth of our sin. This is the essence of our sin problem. That even though we have the Spirit of God, even though we have God working in us and through us, drawing us, compelling us, changing us, conforming us, changing our hearts and our minds, as long as we're in this fleshly body, we're going to continue the war. We're going to continue the struggle. Because Paul says, I agree with my mind. God is right and the law is good and I sure ought to do it. The problem's me. The problem's that I have sin in my flesh, warring against what I know in my mind. Verse 21, I find then a principle that evil is present with me, the one who wishes to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God after the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? So if it's left up to you, if it's just you and the law, that's what Paul's getting at. If it's just you and 613 rules, you can't do it. Why can't you do it? Because you're a sinner. Sin courses through your veins. Sin is in your body. It's in your flesh. So if it's just you and the law, who will deliver me from this body of death? There's no way out. You're going to die. You're going to fall under the curse of the law, which is why the chapter ends with verse 25, thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. There's the answer. There's the solution to the sin problem. And starting next week, we will talk Christology, which is the solution to our hartomological problem. Thank you, and good night. Thank you. I know. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God. But on the other hand, with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Do you see the conflict? This is how pernicious and problematic our sinful condition is. It's deeply ingrained in us. So let's talk for a little while then about why that is and how that is, because over the course of years, different theologians have discussed how our sin problem became what it is. Yes, sir?
As long as we're at this point, I wanted to point out his choice of the word who as opposed to what will rescue me. And it's not the law that will rescue, that's a what.
Yeah.
But it's a who that will do it.
It's not going to be the law, it's going to be a who.
Yeah.
It's going to be Jesus. Yeah.
And his choice of the word who points out.
Yes. Who shall deliver me from this body?
Yeah.
And even that question presupposes he can't do it.
Right.
Somebody has to do it. Good point. The knowledge of our sinful estate eliminates any possibility of what is known as synergistic salvation. What is synergy? Anybody working in the corporate world? You work in the banking world. You, what is that? You know that you've used the word synergy more than once. What is it?
Togetherness,
yeah. People working together, people working cooperatively. You threw your voice all the way across the room into her mouth. That was impressive. Yeah, synergy, synergistic cooperation. This is when people work together toward a common end. And synergy is usually the way that salvation is preached in most modern Christian circles. They say that salvation is a result of you and God working cooperatively. God would like to save you. You just have to agree. You have to do something. You have to choose, or you have to make him Lord and Savior, or you have to join a church. You have to do something. You have to exercise your will, exercise your desire, and then the two of you get God saved. But if you really genuinely understand this hamartiology we've been talking about for the last 4 weeks, if you really understand the sin problem, this is why I said if you get this wrong, you'll get the whole rest of your theology wrong. Once you understand the depth of our sin problem, you realize synergy can't be the way people get saved, because you're not capable of doing anything that is so good or right or worthwhile that God would simply add his goodness to your goodness, stir it all up, we've got a saved person. Instead, it has to be exactly like Paul said. He reached the point of comprehending his complete incapability until he cried out, "Who will deliver me?" And the deliverance, the answer, was completely external to him. It wasn't something within him or his capability. So the knowledge of our sinful estate eliminates any possibility of synergistic salvation, since we have nothing that we could add or include that would be so good or right or moral or beneficial that God would save us on that basis. Being dead in sin means that we cannot choose, we cannot stir ourselves up, and we cannot obligate God. A couple of weeks ago on a Saturday morning, I was invited up to Peachtree Valley, is that the name? Peachtree Valley Baptist Church?
Yeah, let's go.
We're going to go with that. And Tom came along with me for a men's breakfast, and I was invited to speak there along with a couple of other men, and we had assigned topics. And the topic that I was assigned was, how do men come to a saving knowledge of Christ? And so I spent the first 20 minutes of my half hour describing our sin problem and the depth of our sin problem, so that I could answer the question, how do men come to a saving knowledge of Christ? They can't. It has to be that they come to the knowledge that God has saved them. That's the only way it can work. God has to be the actor. God is the only actor working monergistically by himself, and he saves particular people who he has determined to save, and then he enlightens those people as he regenerates them to the fact that the maker of heaven and earth has decided they belong to him. And that's the way it works. And by the way, there is video of that morning if you want to see it. If you go to my blog, I'm not the one who posted the video, so it's not on our YouTube channel. But if you go to my blog, it's there and you can go see it. Let's read a little Louis Burkhoff, shall we?
Why not?
Yes, we shall. You went with why not. Very good. Thank you. This is from his systematic theology. Under the heading, The Essential Nature of Sin, he writes, at present, many substitute the word evil for the word sin. But this is a poor substitute, for the word sin is far more specific. It denotes a kind of evil, namely a moral evil, for which man is responsible and which brings him under a sentence of condemnation. The modern tendency to regard it as merely a wrong done to one's fellow beings misses the point entirely. For such a wrong can only be called sin insofar as it is contrary to the will of God. Do you understand what he's saying? That for something to truly be sin, it is to act in a way that is contrary to God. I can upset Jamie. Jamie and I can argue about something, but that's just a sinner against a sinner. The real offense is if I offend the righteous, holy, living God who has said that we're to be living at peace with each other and I'm causing division between us. Or if I steal something from Jamie, by the way, you left a canned drink in my refrigerator on Sunday. So if I swipe that from him and we drink it, which I haven't yet, if that truly is stealing from Jamie, then in reality, the sin in it is that God has said, don't steal. The sin is the offense against God, not just a wrong done against another person. And far too often, sin is defined too narrowly as simply being those things that we do against one another. But if you're doing something against another person that is contrary to the way God would have things done, that's where the sin exists. You understand that? See the differentiation? He's a righteous, holy God who has said, don't be that way. Now you're being that way. That's the sin. Sin is correctly defined by Scripture as lawlessness in 1 John 3:4. It is a lack of conformity to the law of God. And as such, it is the opposite of that love which is required by the divine law. It is, first of all, guilt, making men liable for punishment. And then it is also inherent corruption or moral pollution. All men are guilty in Adam and are therefore born with a corrupt nature. As Job 14:4 says, who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. Sin has its seat in the heart of man, And from this center, it influences the intellect, the will, and the affections. In fact, the whole man, and finds expression through the body of the man. In distinction from the Roman Catholics, we maintain that it does not consist in outward acts only, but includes evil thoughts, evil affections, and the intents of the heart. The Catholic notion of sin is simply those things that you do, which is why you can go to a priest and sit in a box and tell him about what you've done, and that he'll say that you can make up for it with more good actions, which usually take the form of saying Our Fathers over and over, or saying the Rosary, or go to enough Masses. So you have some bad works, you make up for them with your good works until you've balanced the scale. And what he is saying as a Reformed writer is, no, sin is not that narrow. Sin is actually who you are, it's what you are, it's your nature, it's your intellect, it's your will, it's your heart. We are depraved, which is why the tea and tulip is total depravity. Every part of the man, thought, will, deed, purpose, intention, imagination, is all fallen. So let's talk about sin in the life of the human race. 3 points, he says, deserve consideration here under the heading of A. There is the connection between Adam's sin and that of his descendants. And that's what I want to talk about. Basically, 3 large theories in the course of the church that explain the relationship between Adam's fall and the current condition of human beings. There are different ways that people have viewed that over the years. The earliest explanation is a theological position that's known as the realistic theory. And that theory goes like this. It's to the effect that God originally created one general human nature, which, in the course of time, divided into as many parts as there are human individuals. Adam possessed the whole of this general human nature, and through his sin, that human nature became guilty and polluted. So naturally, then, every individual part of that human nature shares in that guilt and that pollution. That was one theory of how it is that Adam fell and all mankind are suffering the consequences of Adam's fall. In the days of the Reformation came about what was called the representative theory. This is also sometimes called federalism, that Adam is our federal head. According to this view, Adam stood in a twofold relationship to his descendants. He was their natural head. He was the first man, so he was the progenitor of all human beings. And he was their representative as the head of the covenant. In other words, he was the one that God said, don't do this. Don't eat from that tree. The day that you eat from that tree, you'll die. And so when he participated in that rebellion, he, as our representative head, then plunged all of us into his fallen condition. The third theory, not quite as well known, is that of mediate imputation. It holds that the guilt of Adam's sin is not directly placed to our account, but his corruption is passed on to his descendants, and this makes them personally guilty. They are not corrupt because they are guilty in Adam, but they are guilty because they are corrupt. Does this make sense? Did you see the difference? I'm going to see if I can make this difference more obvious. When Adam sinned as our representative, according to the Reformed representative theory, or federalism, this sin was also imputed to all of us, and as a result, we're all born in a corrupt state. That's the Reformed view. This mediate imputation view was a view that was also kind of at the heart of Pelagian, who was a contemporary of Augustine. Or if you're cool, you call him Augustine. Yeah. And Augustine and Pelagian had enormous disagreements over 2 primary things. One was that Pelagius disagreed with the notion of predestination. He was a firm advocate of man's free will and man's ability to choose. But he also was convinced that Adam's fall was his own individual problem, and that every individual person has the ability in their own lifetime to either achieve genuine righteousness by their own will, by their own purposes, and that you become a sinner when you sin. You become sinful at the point that you choose to sin. And Pelagians to this very day will argue for genuine righteousness, that a human being can be so good that they reach the point where they can say, I don't sin. That is Pelagianism. And it is really an offshoot of this idea of mediate imputation, which holds that the guilt of Adam's sin is not directly placed on our account. So Adam sinned, but his sin was not imputed to us. The Reformed view is that his sin was imputed to us. The mediate imputation theory says that it was not, and out of that grows what is commonly known as Pelagianism. But they do agree that Adam's corruption, we're not perfect or innocent the way Adam originally was, is passed on to his descendants. This makes them personally guilty. They are not corrupt because they are guilty in Adam, but they are guilty because they are corrupt. Let's talk about the difference then between original and actual sin. We distinguish between original and actual sin as Reformed folk. All men are born in a sinful state and condition, which is called original sin and is the root of all the actual sins that are committed. Do you understand the difference? The difference between actual sin and original sin? Original sin is Adam's sin imputed to all mankind. In other words, we are suffering the effects of Adam's original sin, that first rebellion. That's been imputed to all mankind. But then as a result of that, we do sin. We are individually guilty of actually sinning against God. So that's the difference between original and actual sin. Original sin, he writes, includes both guilt and pollution. The guilt of Adam's sin is imputed to us. And because he sinned as our representative, we are guilty in him. Moreover, we also inherit his pollution, and now we have a positive disposition toward sin. Man is by nature totally depraved. This does not mean that every man is as bad as he can be, but that sin has corrupted every part of his nature and rendered him unable to do any spiritual good. He may still do many praiseworthy things in relation to his fellow beings, but even his best works are radically defective because they are not prompted by love to God or done in obedience to God. This total depravity and this inability is denied by the Pelagians, by the Arminians, and by the modernists, but it's clearly taught in Scripture. Then, of course, there is our actual sin. The term actual sin denotes not only sins consisting of outward acts, but also those conscious thoughts, desires, and decisions that proceed from original sin. They are the sins which the individual performs in distinction from his inherited nature and inclination. While original sin is one, Adam's one sin, actual sins are many, manifold. There's plenty of them. They may be sins of the inner life, such as pride, envy, hatred, sensual lust, and evil desire, or they may be sins of the outer life, like deceit or theft or murder, adultery, and so on. Among these, there is one unpardonable sin, namely the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, after which a change of heart is impossible and for which it is not necessary to pray, according to Matthew 12, 31 and 32, Mark 3, 28 to 30, Luke 12, 10, Hebrews 6, 4 to 6, and 1 John 5, 16. Under the heading C, the universality of sin. Scripture and experience both teach us that sin is universal. Even the Pelagians do not deny this, though they ascribe it to external conditions, such as a bad environment, or evil examples, or the wrong kind of education. But there are many passages in the Bible that directly assert the universality of sin, such as 1 Kings 8:46, which says, "When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to their enemies, who take them captive in their own lands, far away and near." And then he continues on. But the phrase is, "There's no one who does not sin." Psalm 143:2 says, "Do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you." By the way, that's a good reminder, because we all get so quickly offended when people offend us. When somebody does something wrong against us, it's so easy for us to get puffed up, get prideful, start thinking, "Now I'm going to unload on you because you deserve it, because you did that to me." Just remember, "Do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you." Don't expect anybody to be righteous. Don't expect that anybody standing before you, anybody you're dealing with, anybody you're interacting with, they're sinful, they're depraved. So it's no surprise if they act like it. I'm never surprised when I see worldly people act like worldly people. The great surprise of Christianity is when you see people converted from worldly sinful fleshliness to the desire for goodness and righteousness and peace with God. Okay, that's surprising. But watching sinners act like sinners, no surprise there. So remember, no one living is righteous before you. Proverbs 20, verse 9 says, "Who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from sin?" Anybody want to take a stab at that? Anybody willing to say that? Better not. Because then you're lying, proof that you're a sinner. So there you go. Ecclesiastes 7:20, "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who does continually good and who never sins." Galatians 3:22, we've just read this on Sunday mornings, "But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." Everybody is shut up under sin. 1 John 1:8 to 10, "If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." So for those who say, "I haven't sinned and I don't sin and I'm establishing my own righteousness," you're making God a liar. You don't want to be on the wrong side of that equation. "Moreover, it teaches that man is sinful from birth, so that he cannot be considered righteous, or that it's some result of his imitation of other people that is the reason he's sinful, as the Pelagians would argue. Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin my mother conceived me." John 3:6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit." Even infants are considered sinful because they're subject to death, which is the penalty for sin. There are people oftentimes who talk about the innocence of children and the innocence of babies. And I love babies as much as the next person, but if you think that people are born righteous and then reach some kind of age of accountability, then you're not talking biblically. The fact of the matter is, they come out of the womb speaking lies. That's what the Bible says. And since they're born from the very beginning with that sinful proclivity and with that sin nature, they die. Children oftentimes die. Sudden infant death syndrome, as awful as that is evidence that this was a sinner that died. Harsh as that is, it's a reality. If they were not sinful, they would not and could not die. Does that make sense? Well, that kind of brought the room down, huh? Yes, sir.
How does a Pelagian cling to their doctrine, given all the speed bumps you just read through there, which should be sufficient to derail?
You're asking me to defend a position that I don't agree with and well, can't really defend?
They must try to defend it
in some way. They try, But that's also why he is writing these particular things and choosing these particular verses, is he is proving that the Pelagian and the Arminian are just flat wrong. Anybody who claims that human beings have a capability within themselves can't stand in front of these verses. We have to conform our thinking to what the Bible actually says about us, which I think is where I began 4 or 5 weeks ago. That we have to start with, what does the Bible say about us? And even if it says harsh things about us, we have to recognize that our opinion doesn't count. The only opinion that matters is God's opinion and view of us. And this is how he views us. Romans 5, 12 to 14 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. That's from Adam until the law came. Death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is the type or the foreshadow of him who was to come. All men by nature are under condemnation, and therefore all men need redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, is the point of Romans 5:18, which says, so then as through one trespass the judgment came unto all men to condemnation, even so through the act of righteousness the free gift came unto all men to justification of life. Romans 7:18 says, for I know that in me, in my flesh, dwells no good thing, for to will is present with me, but to do that which is good is not with me. Matthew 16:19 says, for out of the heart comes forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnessing, railings. Hebrews 3:12 says, take heed, brethren, lest haply there should be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. You getting a feeling for this? The Bible says over and over and over again that we are depraved, we are incapable, we are sinful, we have no hope outside of Christ. That's the point of all of this. And we've been doing this for 5 weeks, and we're really only stopping tonight because we have to stop at some point. But I could continue on and on with these kinds of verses, these kinds of recitations from Scripture that all say the same thing, that mankind is just in a desperately bad, wicked, fallen state. And the fact that they don't know it, the fact that human beings don't recognize that they are in direct opposition with the maker of everything, is only evidence of the fact that they are that fallen. Humans are so fallen that they have no comprehension of how fallen they are. The only reason that sinners don't believe they're sinners is because they're sinners. They're so sinful that they can't admit how sinful they are. So depraved that they can't comprehend their depravity. So when I was up at Peachtree Valley Baptist Church a few Saturdays ago, I took the time to just recite some verses. This is how we're going to close up tonight, and this closes up this section of our systematic theology. I read some verses where Paul is writing to believers. He is writing to the redeemed. He is writing to the church, and he is describing their former state prior to their salvation. And you will notice that never does Paul say, you were neutral. You were pretty good. You were okay. And then you added Jesus to your already groovy life, and it just made you extra groovy. No. What'd you say?
Welcome to modern church.
Welcome to modern church. Exactly. Where they will know we are Christians by our t-shirts. And if we just... and our soul patch, and our faux hawk, and our Mickey Mouse gear, and our... Now, that's how they'll know that we're Christians, because we're hipster and groovy. So Paul, writing to them, says, before you were saved, you were depraved, you were in darkness, you were blind, you were doing the will of Satan. Again, the Bible does not allow for neutrality. The Bible does not give any place for just general okayness. The Bible says over and over, you are either redeemed and in Christ, or you're walking after the course of this world, after the prince of the power of the air. You are always going to do the will of your father, the devil. And those are the two camps. Those are the two categories. And there's simply nothing in between. And so as we read through these, I want to emphasize what we were like by nature, but also that Paul says, and the answer. The answer is never in you. The answer is never in your law keeping. The answer is never in your ability. As Tom said a half hour ago, your answer is in who, not in what. Your answer is in Christ. Colossians 1, 11 to 14. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So how were you qualified to share with the saints in light? He qualified you. Why did he do it? You couldn't. You're not capable. Now he's going to describe that incapability. Starting at verse 13, he says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness. He didn't just deliver us from our moral neutrality. He didn't just deliver us from being pretty good. We were in the domain of darkness, and then he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So sin was the problem. The solution is in Christ and his forgiveness of our sins. And he qualified us to participate with the saints in light. And he delivered us from the domain of darkness. So he delivered, he qualified, he forgave. He did it all because we couldn't. In Acts 26, 16 to 18, this is Paul telling King Agrippa, I believe it is. Is it Felix or is it Agrippa? In any case, he's explaining how it is that he came to faith in Christ and how he was on the Damascus Road and how he had been knocked down by a light. And then he says that a voice said to him, "Get up, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you." Now here's why he's being sent. To open their eyes. To open their eyes? What does that tell you about them?
They're blind.
They're blind. They can't see. So that you may turn them from darkness to light. That means they're blind and in the dark. It doesn't get much more blind than that. They're so incapable of seeing that you're going to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. See that phrase? The purpose for which Paul was to preach the gospel was to turn people from blindness, darkness, and Satan to being able to see, to being enlightened, to walking in the light after God. No gray area in the middle. No neutrality. Colossians 1:21. He writes, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, and engaged in evil deeds." There's the triumvirate right there, the triad. You were alienated from God, even though most people walk around thinking they're pretty good, pretty groovy, could pick God if they wanted. You and God, we got a real good thing. At some point, he knows I mean well, and it's all going to work out okay. When I get up there, he'll say, "You know, you're a pretty good person, and you didn't commit adultery much. You lied less than most people, and you never killed anybody. So come on in. It's okay."
Compromise.
Just work that thing out. Which, by the way, isn't that the very image of Peter with the scale? And you put your good works on one side and your bad works on the other side. You just measure them out. That's the way I was taught. If you're just a little bit better than you were worse, you're going to heaven. Bible doesn't say that. Bible says, here's how you are. You're alienated from God. And you're hostile in your mind against God. That's the natural state of human beings. Natural flesh is hostile against God. Ask people. Did you see the story in the news just made the rounds in the last 2 days about how training that the military is going through right now, U.S. military is going through training about different groups, different radical groups that you may have to be aware of. And of course, in those radical groups, along with the Muslims and the bombers and all that, Tea Party groups, because you never know, they may just go nuts on you and just start blowing things up. Evangelical Christians, right in the group. There is a hostility against God. It's not by mistake that our society is consistently attempting to remove Christianity from the marketplace of conversation and ideas. This is happening on purpose because men are naturally hostile toward God. And they write to me once in a while on email or in YouTube comment sections. It always amazes me that I can put out a YouTube video and it'll get, you know, a couple thousand views, and then it'll get a bunch of likes, you know, get a bunch of 100-something, 200, 300 likes. We like that. That's like, and then you look over at dislike, there's always one. There's always that one guy who went, well, I'll show him. Don't like. And I always am curious. I think, what didn't you like? I think, well, maybe it's a theological problem. Maybe they're Arminian. Maybe they just, you know, are mad that I'm a Calvinist. But there's always, I just put up a video, TJ, your progeny, on Sunday, in case you didn't know he was your progeny, on Sunday. Okay, so some question there. On Sunday, as soon as we got done, he came up and said, that was such a perfect summation of the holidays, and especially Halloween, you ought to make a little video of that, throw it up on YouTube. So I did. It went up yesterday. Within the first 10 hours it was up, it got 120 views, you know, and people clicking, watching and stuff. Good comments. Couple people a little concerned about what I was saying, because I did say, you know, it's up to you to decide how you're going to participate in these things. So of course there were the people who said, oh, but, you know, what fellowship does darkness have with light? So they took the real hardline view. No, you shouldn't participate at all. And so I wrote a little note in the comment section saying there are people who don't know the history, don't know the background, and their conscience is not offended when they participate in something like a Christmas tradition or dressing up their kids to get candy or whatever. And if their conscience isn't offended, fine. The point of the video was to say that we Christians have the right to follow our conscience too. And therefore, we have the freedom to say no to certain things. So, okay, so I clarified that. And everything's going along just fine, just fine. People hitting like that. Good comments. I always appreciate it when somebody just leaves a little comment like, I love Pastor Jim. You know, it's like, good comment, go with that. Thanks. And then I'm watching it, you know, tick by every once in a while. I'll go by and just kind of look at it. You know, check the channel, what's going on? Oh, hey, look, oh, it's getting some views. Oh, that's good. When somebody comes in, dislike. And I always think, what did you dislike about that? What could you possibly dislike about that? I said that we have the freedom of conscience to follow exactly what the Bible says about, well, how could you? Anyway, my point being, I'm just out there saying things about the Bible and Christ. And people say, I don't like that. You talk to people about God. People say, I don't like that. That makes me uncomfortable. Don't talk to me about that. As I was told once years ago, a woman said to me, you know, that religion stuff, that's fine as long as you keep it in perspective. I said, compared to what? What's your plumb line? People are hostile against God. That is their natural state. Alienated from God, hostile in mind, and engaged in evil deeds. Well, that's everything. You're separate from God, you're alienated from Him, you're hostile against Him, and you're busy doing evil things. What do you expect from Him now? And that's the natural state of people again. They're not neutral. They're evil. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, that's an amazing demonstration of God's love. But we were His enemies. We were sinners, and He sent His Son to die for us. So we're blind, we're in the domain of darkness, we're under the dominion of Satan, we're dead in our sins, we're walking after the course of this world, we're walking according to the prince of the power of the air, we're indulging our fleshly desires, we are by nature children of wrath, we're alienated from God and everything that is godliness, we are hateful, we're hostile in mind, we're engaged in wicked deeds. Turn to Romans 6, and we're done. Have I said anything so far the Bible doesn't say?
Nope.
Okay, then you got to deal with it. That truth is laid out as plainly and repetitively as anything you'll find in the Bible. That is your natural state, that is your natural condition. What are you going to do about it? And by the way, knowing all that about human beings, doesn't it seem counterintuitive for a preacher to stand in a pulpit and say to people who are just like we've been describing them for 5 whole weeks, doesn't it seem odd that a preacher would say to those kinds of people, now choose Jesus? Because they can't. They're incapable, nor do they want to. They're alienated. They're hostile in mind. They want nothing to do. And by the way, on top of all that, they love their sin. They love their flesh. And then some preacher says, based on what you've heard me say for the last half hour, that included a fishing story, then I would like you to just decide to come to Jesus. If you take that first step, step out into the aisle, take that first step, he'll meet you there. And he'll take the rest of the steps with you. Come on down front. What are these methodologies that are going on in the modern church? This notion that the human will is so free and so capable that it can decide for righteousness or decide for goodness or decide for godliness or decide to choose Jesus. If the Bible makes anything clear, it's that you can't, you cannot, you're incapable, you don't do it because you can't do it. So that entire methodology is completely wrong. And by the way, you don't find that method anywhere in the Bible. Instead, what you find are plain, repetitive statements of God's absolute sovereignty, that he's the one who qualifies us, that he's the one who chooses us. He's the one that delivers. He's the one that enlightens. He's the one that wrote names down before the foundation of the world. He's the one that brings some people to the reality that God is for them. But they don't get there on their own. Anyway. Romans 6, starting in verse 12, and we will read to the end of the chapter. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting your members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not master over you, for sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under the law, but you're under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. See that phrase? When people are trapped in and enslaved by their sinfulness, they are free from righteousness. It's one or the other. Paul is drawing clear distinctions. You are either committed to and a slave to righteousness, or you are utterly committed to and a slave to sin. No gray area, nothing in the middle. Verse 21, therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now so ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's exactly where we start next week with Christology, because that is the solution to our sin problem. I did it. We got done. It, really, the sound of one fan clapping. That was very zen. So thanks for your patience for the last 5 Wednesdays as we worked our way through this. Are there any questions about what the Bible says concerning our sin state? Because as I keep saying over and over and over again, if you get this wrong, you get everything else wrong. If you think men are capable, then when you read the Bible, you're going to read it through the lens of human capability, and so you're going to find and emphasize anything that seems to imply that human beings can exercise a will or a choice and that God reacts to human beings. You're just going to find that stuff, grip it, and say, there it is, there's my entire evidence, as opposed to looking at the whole of what the Bible says. But if you get this right, if you get it right, that we are sinful and depraved and incapable, then you will recognize that you need to be utterly and completely dependent on God and dependent on the finished work of Christ. Part of our natural egocentric hubris is that we are very big on independence. We want very badly to do my thing, my way, when I want, anywhere I want, in time I want. We're very big into independence. But genuine salvation, at its root, recognizes our utter dependence on God for the next breath, for the next thought, and for all eternity. We are utterly dependent on Him. And He has to bring you out of your egocentric sinfulness, out of your slavery to sin, in order to make you a slave to His righteousness. And He does that through the process that we will begin discussing next week. K?
K.
K. Anything else? We're good?
I've got a question. I don't know if this is going to stir up a can of worms that will take us to 9:30 p.m.
Let's find out.
Well, hopefully not, since I've got to leave in a few minutes. But when you were talking about original sin versus actual sin and the three theories that triggered something. It's been a long time, but somewhere over the course of the last half century, I remember vaguely hearing the phrase levels of perfection come up. Sort of debating on Adam's end and in regard to Christ too. When Adam was created, he had not sinned. Was he considered perfect because he, even though he had not sinned, he had the capability to sin because obviously he did.
Right.
And I've heard somewhere along the way the same kind of debate about Christ. When he came to earth, he took human form, and obviously he did not sin. He led a perfect life. But in that human form, was he
capable,
truly capable of sinning? Right. Because to even be tempted to think about sinning, think about those things as sin. I don't remember how it ended up, but I just remember people talking about levels of perfection and
right,
where this fits in, if it fits in better with where we are now, since we're about to transition into Christology.
Well, that's okay. No, it's a good question. We talked a little bit about it when we began 5 weeks ago on the hamartiology topic. We talked about the fall itself, and all we know for sure, anything that we say outside of what the Bible says is speculative. And I attempt to not speculate as much as possible. Just like you said, Adam did fall, so we know he was capable of falling. We also know that he was innocent because the Bible says they were naked and had no shame. So, okay, and the big difference after the fall was that they recognized they were naked and tried to cover up their nakedness. So something dramatic changed there. We would have to say then, and this is kind of what I usually say, is that he was kind of in a state of moral neutrality because he hadn't yet done good things that would establish personal righteousness, but he also hadn't sinned. So he was the only person who was ever in that unique condition where he was sort of a clean slate. He hadn't sinned, he hadn't done righteousness, and so he was just innocent. And then it was the things he did that obviously defined the sinfulness, because he went ahead and did the very thing God said don't do. As for Jesus, the debate about whether he could sin just goes round and round. There are whole books and tomes and debates out there about it.
Yeah, with Adam, it's more of an interesting word game, but where Christ is concerned, it's more like...
Well, there are the people who say, well, if he couldn't sin, then what's the value of the fact that he didn't?
To truly take our place, wouldn't he have to be capable of sinning? But then if he were capable of sinning, then he weren't still...
But we read that he was tempted in all ways, such as we are, yet without sin. So clearly the temptations exist. He went into the wilderness after his 40 days of fasting, was tempted by Satan. So he was tempted in all ways like we are, and yet without sin. So I'm prone, and this is just me speculating, I'm prone to think that after his human nature, I'm going to be as precise as I can here, after his human nature, if there was any capability, possibility of sin, then it would have been after that fleshly nature. Because to some degree, he shared common flesh with us. But he had to be our representative. But after his God nature, I would then have to say, no, he can't. And that's where the debates always go. The debates are always, well, if he was utterly, totally God, then he couldn't sin. So what's the value of the fact that he didn't sin? And anytime somebody says, well, but he must have been able to sin in order to be our substitute, then they talk about the flesh. I say, he's the God-man. And after his God nature, he utterly could not sin. He's righteous, holy, and perfect. After his human nature, after his flesh, if there was any ability to sin, that's where it would be. That's where it would reside.
That's what triggered in my mind. It's almost like the chicken or egg thing between which came first, sin or corruption.
Right. But
did Christ live a sinless life because he was perfect?
Right.
Or was it the fact that he led a sinless life that made him?
But you'll notice that the New Testament writers didn't seem to think that that was worth straightening out. They didn't get into it. They didn't argue about it.
Hearing how the debate was resolved because...
Yeah. It is kind of a chicken-egg debate. But it is also the kind of theological debates that human beings, having 2,000 years of familiarity with the Bible, you know, you get into those monks' quarrels where people want to debate unsolvable cosmological problems. And I don't think we're ever going to figure that stuff out. And even if God gave us a proper answer, I'm not sure we'd comprehend it anyway. He has told us the things we need to know. Anything beyond that, he didn't tell us on purpose, because apparently we don't need to know it. Yeah?
It gets around to accepting the paradox that Jesus was 100% man and 100% God 50-50. At the same time.
Right.
And how is a simple person like me supposed to understand that?
Right.
Just shut up and accept it.
Yeah, exactly. Just roll with it. God said it. Roll with it. Yeah. Yes, sir.
There's a bumper sticker. That's a good one.
I know for a fact he was tempted.
Yes, we know that.
And Satan knew exactly how to tempt him. When he was hungry, he offered him food.
Right.
He couldn't do it that way, so he says, okay, if you're God, prove it.
Yeah.
And he's trying to go any way he can to get to whatever weakness or dent, but there wasn't.
But there wasn't any. Yeah, that's what we know. He was tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin.
But if he was tempted, truly tempted.
James ends up saying that the sin is not in the temptation. It's in, you know, sin comes about when the temptation finally comes to fruition and we act on the temptation. So if Jesus could be tempted in all ways like we are and yet without sin, then the sin is not in the temptation. The sin is in our reaction to the temptation. Right?
Right.
Okay. Tom says it's right, so it's good. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for the folks that you've gathered in this room tonight. Thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for enlightening us through your word and causing us to understand our complete dependence on you. Please don't let our egos get the better of us. Please don't let us continue to think that we are the good or the right or the capable people. Cause us to understand that we are just brands plucked from the fire. We are just vessels of mercy that you've been incredibly kind and gracious to. Make us understand that you're the one that saved us. You're the one that has qualified us. And through your Son's finished work, you have accomplished everything necessary for our full, complete, eternal redemption. So cause us to give up on ourselves. Cause us to give up on our flesh and to truly, genuinely recognize and worship you for who you are and for what you've done. And we know that only by your Spirit, only by you working through us, can we ever give up on our flesh and truly, confidently trust you. We pray all these things in Christ Jesus' name. We give him all the glory and the honor and the praise forever. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson in systematic theology. Please join us next week and be sure to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org.